You tell us, Almighty God, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and that it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so as you speak through these words by your Spirit to us today, we pray that you might do a deep work among us, and indeed all through this series, that we might have ears to hear what you're saying to your churches, and that our lives might be genuinely changed by what we learn. Guard us against truth going in one ear and out the other, and missing our hearts. Guard us against knowing stuff but not living it. And guard us against distraction, so that we might listen attentively to you, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So then, Ephesians chapter 2, no, Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Let me read to us verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I hope you'll want to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet you were given as you came in. If you make a habit of reading other people's mail, I kind of hope not. Someone told me about steaming open a card that arrived in a little red envelope one February. It was addressed to their brother, but she was so desperate to see who had been writing to him that she was happy to open it up. You may have a similar confession to make, that kind of thing, I don't know. We're going to do something a little bit similar to that, but not quite as morally corrupt over the next few months. We're going to read these seven letters to the churches that were sent by Jesus. But it's okay for us to read them, because although they are real letters that were addressed to real churches about real life situations that they were facing, churches spread across modern day Turkey, God's intention is that all of these letters will be read by every church. So if you glance at verse 7 there, you'll see that Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. And that line gets repeated at the end of each of these seven letters. And the reason for all of the churches to read all of the letters is that taken together, these seven churches represent every church in every place and in every age. There are churches that are in a really bad way. Ephesus and Laodicea, they're deliberately placed first and last in the set. There are churches that are on great form, Smyrna and Philadelphia, who stand second and sixth. And then in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, as we'll see, they're a mixed bag. But all of the letters are relevant to every church. The big issues that are facing the Christians in those churches then are the same as the big issues that plague and threaten the church in every age. That's why Jesus records them for us in the Bible. big issues: persecution, compromise, and false teaching. Put it differently, sin, suffering, and heresy. And in the face of those threats, Jesus' aim through these letters is to help his people to conquer or to overcome. So if you glance down at the end or near the end of each of the letters, you'll see that Jesus speaks a word of blessing to the one who conquers. Now, that word conquer means overcome, it means persevere, it means remain strong in the face of challenge and opposition right up until the end. So we're meant to read through these seven letters and to ask ourselves questions like, in what ways are we like the church in Ephesus? Do we need to be encouraged like the church in Smyrna? Do we need to be rebuked like the church in Pergamum? What can we learn from what Jesus says to Philadelphia? How can their letters encourage and challenge us to persevere in faith and ultimately to conquer for Christ so that we're not derailed by sin and by suffering and by heresy? And I want to say it's a lot more than an academic exercise. We have to engage our brains whenever we're listening to God. God speaks through our brains to our hearts and out into our lives. But it's never just an academic thing to study the Bible. There are 20-odd letters in the New Testament. Here are seven that are penned by Jesus himself. He dictated them. And through them, God the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. If you glance again at verse 7, you'll see it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not said back then in the past so that we're doing history or studying ancient literature together, but that we're listening to what he says to us today, because the Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. He is addressing us now as we read his word. And we start with this letter to the church in Ephesus. And it's a scary place for us to start. It is one of the most searching letters in the New Testament. It's written to a church that looked great on the outside, but had lost its heart. Been out walking in the hills lots. I don't know if you've ever done this. I saw what I thought was a sheep, a live sheep, lying on down in the grass. As we got a bit closer, we were expecting it to get up and run away, as they tend to do. We got there and discovered that the sheep was not only dead, but that all of its insides, I'm sorry if this isn't your thing, had rotted away. So that what we had in front of us now wasn't a live sheep. It was just a hollow, lifeless shell. And the reason that this church in Ephesus is so scary is that it was standing right on the brink of being just like that. Promised loads, looked pretty good on the outside, but really so close to being just a hollow, lifeless shell. We've got 3 points this evening as we look at this letter. The first is about the author. The second is about the state of the church. And the third about how Jesus wanted them to change. First then, the author, Jesus, the Lord who rules and knows. We've got to start here. You'll spot as we go through these seven letters, each of them starts with Jesus, the author, telling the church something about himself. And it's something that's particularly relevant to their own situation. So verse 1 reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." There's loads of imagery in Revelation. If you glance up to verse 20 of chapter 1, you'll see the seven stars represent the seven guardian angels of the churches. We can chat about that afterwards. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches themselves. And so the thing that Jesus particularly wants the church in Ephesus to know about himself is found in the two verbs that are there in verse 1. He holds the churches and their angels in his hand, and he walks among them. In other words, he's both powerful and present. He rules over the churches and he knows them intimately. There's a really lovely balance in that description. In chapter 1, if we'd read it, John sees a vision of Jesus and he falls at his feet as though dead because he's so overwhelmed by him. Jesus is called the first and the last. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the one who holds the keys of death and hell. And the Ephesians needed to remember that Jesus isn't just a hobby you can dabble with, but the Lord you have to reckon with. You know how it is with hobbies. Take golf here in St. Andrews. Some people, some in the room, fairly obsessive about it. They play 4 or 5 times a week. It can dominate their social life. Then there are other golfers who are much more occasional about it. They might play 4 or 5 times a year. They just fit it in if and when other commitments allow. And that's okay with golf. You can be either into it or not because it's just a hobby. But Jesus isn't a hobby to dabble with, but the Lord to reckon with. And the Ephesians had forgotten that. So they had a church that was really busy, but it was hollow. And they were about to be found out. And when it says that Jesus walks among his church, it's not, we're not meant to picture a tourist on a nice kind of stroll down the West Sands on a drier day than today. You're thinking the purposeful march of an inspecting officer. Someone who's coming to see if everything is the way that it should be. I don't know if your parents ever inspected your room when you were younger. Sometimes parents go in to try and check that the room has been tidied. It's not really been tidied. The mess has just been relocated to a place where it can't be seen all that easily. You can pull the wool over your parents' eyes. No one's going to pull the wool over the eyes of Jesus. You can't blag Jesus. Answer verse 2, he says to the Ephesians, I know your works. So he knows exactly where they stand. He knows everything that they've been doing, the good and the bad. He knows the morals that they live by, the choices that they make, the hidden desires that drive their decisions. He knows the secrets of their hearts and minds. He knows them better than they know themselves. And he knows us in exactly the same way. We have that saying, oh, what they don't know won't hurt them. But Jesus does know. And he is greatly grieved by sin. And that is particularly bad news if you're a church like Ephesus that is flattering to deceive. So, second point tonight, the church that flatters to deceive. I picked the title because when you read verses 2 and 3, to begin with, it looks, doesn't it, as though the church in Ephesus is an A-star kind of church. Let's think about the good from verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Three good things about the church in Ephesus. The first is their toil or hard work in verse 2. So they're not a group of people who just turned up to church for an hour on Sunday and then ignored God the rest of the week. They were laboring hard in the work of the Lord. So I'm pretty sure that they'd have had a thriving mother and toddler group and an old people's lunch and Bible study groups coming out of their ears and a brilliant Sunday school. This was a busy church with a great reputation. Notice too their patient endurance. Twice Jesus says how delighted he is that when suffering came their way, these guys didn't run for the hills or grow weary or abandon their commitment to him. They were faithful and endured for his name's sake. And then they were discerning. So back in Acts 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that they would need constantly to be on their guard against false teachers who might twist and distort the word of God. He said those people are like savage wolves. It's a vital lesson for any church to hear. One minister was so keen to impress it on his church that he suggested they hang a sign on the pulpit that said, "Warning, the occupant of this pulpit may be deadly." That was maybe a fairly harsh way of going about it, but he wanted to underline that you can be a minister, a professor of theology, you can be a moderator of a general assembly. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to tell the truth about Jesus. By the by, that's why we encourage you to listen to sermons with a Bible open in front of you. That's why we ask preachers to show you in the text where we're getting our points from it, so that you can test whether what we're saying is what God is saying in the Bible. And the Ephesians were alive to the danger of false teaching. And so when some people turned up in their church and they claimed to be apostles but weren't, they saw their error and they kicked them out. Verse 6 says something similar, "Yet this you have," Jesus says, "you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We'll see in a few weeks. There are another bunch of false teachers. We don't think they said that they were apostles. They did say that sin was no big deal. And while that lie would have made them popular today, they weren't welcome in Ephesus. That was a good thing. I wonder if those two things surprise some of us, that Jesus would say that he hates something and that he's pleased that the Ephesians hate it too. But to be a faithful church, you've got to be marked by hate as well as love. I didn't expect to be saying that when I started studying this letter. So we're meant to love the beliefs and behaviors that Jesus loves, and we hate the beliefs and behaviors that Jesus hates. That was Ephesus. So put it together, you'll see why I say they look like an A-star church. They're activist, they're willing to suffer for Christ, they're doctrinally and ethically strong. But then, verse 4, the wheels come off. Jesus says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." So he commended three things, and he denounced just one. But that one thing is so important that it was threatening the whole future of the church. For all of their good qualities, this church in Ephesus had abandoned their first love. Commentators dispute which love he's talking about. Is it their love for God? Is it their love for each other? One commentator, even their love for a lost world, so that they stopped witnessing to people about Jesus. I think it's hard to be categorical about which love he means. There may be elements of more than one. I'm going to focus on their love for God, because that would be the root that will stand behind the other two. If we truly love God, we'll love his people. If we truly love God, we'll love his lost world in the same way that his heart, Jesus wept for Jerusalem. And all through the Bible, the relationship between Jesus and his people is a great relationship of love. So Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross. And we love him and listen to what he says. He's the faithful bridegroom, as we thought this morning. He's unstinting in his commitment and love to his people. We're the bride, devoted in love to him. And so the great litmus test for how God's people are faring spiritually at any point in the Bible is, how are we doing at loving God faithfully? How are we doing at loving Jesus? In the Old Testament, again, Ben said this morning, God compared his people to an unfaithful wife, even a harlot, willing to sell herself to other gods. In the New Testament, as we read earlier, Jesus says, "The one who's been forgiven much will love much." 1 Corinthians ends, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And it is the heart of everything. But here I'm persuaded that the Ephesians have abandoned their love for Christ. That is, they didn't just lose it or misplace it or go through a phase where it didn't feel as real. They've abandoned it. So they're in this pretty weird no man's land, because they're still going to church, They're still working hard. They're still enduring suffering, and they're still passionate about doctrine. But their actual relationship with Jesus is a sham because they've abandoned their love for him. I've always wondered how it could happen. I don't know what you think. I can't believe that they woke up one morning and said, do you know what we'll do today? Today we will abandon our love for Jesus. But almost imperceptibly, perhaps, things began to cool off. Maybe they stopped praising him, giving thanks to him. Do you think they started to take for granted all that they'd heard about his love for them? Do you think maybe they stopped talking to him in prayer, or they allowed their responsibilities and their activities at church and all that they were doing for God to fool them into thinking that they were doing well, when really their hearts were pretty cold? Do you think maybe they rationalized and explained away their sins, started to act like they didn't really matter, settled into a habit of it? Do you think they started caring more about understanding their Bible properly than loving the one that it reveals? Do you think they were so busy congratulating themselves on being orthodox and spotting everyone else's heresy and driving out false teachers that they'd actually lost sight of the king who had died for them? Their heads were full and their hearts were empty. We don't know exactly how it happened, but it did happen. And soon enough, their outward Christian appearance was okay, but on the inside, their hearts were as cold as stone. You know the story of the couple who stopped for coffee at a service station on the M40 before continuing their journey. It was about 20 miles down the road. The husband asked his wife to pass him a toffee or a mint or something like that. And it was only when she didn't reply that he realized he'd left her behind in the service station. It's one of those stories that's funny, but not really. It is even more tragic when a church loses its love for Jesus. Because when that is gone, there is nothing left. And that's what had happened in the free church in Ephesus, the one that had been planted by Paul, discipled by Paul, where he'd personally mentored the elders. And the thing that we're meant to reflect on individually and corporately is whether and to what extent Jesus could or would say the same about the free church in St. Andrews. Whether and to what extent. He knows all of our works. He knows our toil. He knows our patient endurance. He knows how much we do or don't care about the truth. He knows our hearts. But do we love him? I want to tread very carefully at this point. It would be super easy as a preacher to make all of us now feel really, really guilty. There is no one here who loves Jesus as much as we should. That is fact in every church. But that doesn't mean that we're as hollow as Ephesus. So it would be possible to be a Christian who is battling to love Jesus and knowing that we fail to do that, possibly even to allow other things from time to time to come in and cool our love for him, to neglect it a bit. Maybe we failed actively to treasure Christ as much as we should. That's not the same as abandoning our love for Christ. So it's not my aim to say that we are all necessarily exactly the same as the church in Ephesus. I'm not here to pile false guilt upon us. Nevertheless, it is still good for us to come back to this core question and to think deeply, to reflect, to spend some time thinking in prayer before the Lord as he asks us, do you love me? So easy to get so busy with so many things and to lose sight of him. Easy even to get really busy with serving in church and to lose sight of him. Do you love me? And to exactly the same extent, that we have, if we have begun to lose our first love, then verse 5 tells us how we should respond. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Final point this evening then, the response that can save the day. That warning in verse 5 is about as severe as it gets, isn't it? Jesus says, sort this out, or you will become a redundant church. Normally that phrase redundant church is used to describe a building that's been forsaken by people. This is that's bad enough. This is much more serious than that. This is saying that they would be a people who were forsaken by Christ. So the lampstand represents the church. Jesus says, I will snuff it out completely unless you remember, unless you repent. It's a call to come back to basics. He's saying, remember from where you've fallen, taking them back to the earliest days of their faith. He's saying, remember how much I meant to you. Remember the good old days. The book of Acts tells us when the gospel was first preached in Ephesus, loads of people were converted. It was a hugely excited time. Lots of them were converted from a background in the occult. And to demonstrate publicly that they'd broken with their past, they gathered together all of their old magic scrolls and stuff, and they made a big bonfire of them in the center of the city. And as it all burnt, what was so amazing was the value of the scrolls. We're told the sum in Acts, if you put it into today's money, it was about £3 million worth of magic stuff that went up in smoke. No one made the Ephesians do that. But they were so overcome by how great Jesus was that they weren't worrying about the money. They were so committed in their love to Jesus that they had no need for this stuff anymore. They just wanted rid of it, lest it would get in the way. And Jesus says to them, remember the heights from which you've fallen. The command is present tense, suggests that this is something that they were going to need to keep on doing. If you think back to my earliest days as a Christian, I don't know if you can do that. For some of you, it's only been a few months, so you should be okay. Others, it's been a little while longer than that. Not everyone is like this. You should never worry whether you're the kind of Christian who knows the exact date that you became a Christian or not. Lots of people don't. I happen to be one who does know exactly the time and place that I was, that I was born again. 6th of February, 1992 for me. Some of you know that. It was 9:45 at night. I'd just been to my school Christian Union meeting, and I'd been led in a prayer of repentance and faith. And I distinctly remember walking back to my room and knowing that nothing in my life would ever be the same again. And I was alive with excitement. I went and knocked on the door of a guy called Roger Miners. I told him what had happened. He wasn't a Christian at the time, although he is now wonderfully. But he thought it seemed important. And so he wrote the date on his wall. And when I couldn't remember what date it was later, he said, oh, it's fine. I wrote it on my wall and was able to tell me, which was useful because now I do know the date. A teacher that night gave me some Bible reading notes. He said, go back to your room, open them up, ask God to speak to you, read your Bible, and say some prayers. It was the first time I think I'd ever prayed properly in my life. And I knew that God loved me. And right there and then, he was the only thing that mattered. I had no idea how my life was going to change in following him, but I loved him. You might not know the day you became a Christian. You might, though, be able to remember a time when Jesus meant everything to you. And he says, remember those days. Maybe it's remember the time that you first realized you don't need to fear death anymore. Maybe it was the time you first understood that Jesus had paid the full price for every single one of your sins. Remember when you realize that when God looks at you now, he doesn't see all of the sin and the mistake and even the failure to love him properly. He sees you as perfect in his sight. Remember when you were so excited by that you were really eager to put sin to death in your life. Remember when you would tell people about your faith, not because it was something that you sort of felt you had to, but just because it overflowed out of your heart because you loved him so much. Remember when you faced persecution for Christ and you endured it. It was a privilege. Remember those heights and repent. Turn back to God, confess the cold heart, and do those works again. Do you see how Jesus is operating like a good doctor here? The diagnosis in verse 4 was brutal, but his aim isn't to drive the patient to discouragement and despair. He diagnoses in order to heal. And he does it because he loves us. In chapter 3, verse 19, towards the end of these letters, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." And what Jesus is saying to Ephesus is, I want you back. I know you've grown cold in your love for me. I haven't given up on you. And I want you to come home. I pictured a mum on the news. You know, you see them sometimes making an appeal about their daughter or something. She's run away from home. She may have got into trouble. No one knows if she's safe. And the mum says to the camera, "We don't care what you've done. We love you. And we want you to come home." And here Jesus is saying to the Ephesians, repent. Come home. If you don't, Jesus is very clear, we're done forever. Lampstand will be snuffed out. But verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Even growing cold in your love for Jesus isn't the end in the road. Repent, come back. And Jesus promises to bless you. We said that to conquer is really just to keep going. Another day, another day, another day at a time until he comes again. It's not about being a spiritual superhero. It's not about never sinning again. You'll never get there. It's not about being perfect in your love for Jesus. You'll never get there. It's just about plodding on a day at a time. And to the one who conquers, Jesus promises the ultimate blessing. No human has eaten of the tree of life since Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3. Here, Jesus says to Ephesus, come home and I'll let you eat of its fruit. Eternal life and glory will be yours. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let me end by encouraging us to marvel at the grace and patience of Jesus. Doesn't it blow you away that here is a church that has abandoned his love? And he doesn't slam the door in their face, change the locks, tell them never to come back. He bids them to come home. And he says, when you do, I'm going to bless you like never before. You can eat of the tree of life forever. It's amazing love. And if he would do that for Ephesus, he would do it for us. And his love is so great that it inspires us to renew our love for him. Anyone who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are blown away by the majesty of Jesus, his power and his presence. Sometimes we can even kid ourselves and think that we can do things and he won't see, but we know that he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly about us. We want to thank you for every good thing that there is in the life of anyone here and in our church's life at the moment. Every good work, every bit of endurance, every labor, every act of discernment. Every time we love your word and open it and listen to it, every time we pray, we want to thank you for all of the good. And insofar as our love for Jesus is lacking, we want to repent. We want to remember the enormous love that you've shown to us. We remember days when Jesus was everything to us. And we do want to come home. And even if we haven't abandoned our first love, and there'll be many here in that group, still we want to pledge our love anew. We want to say thank you for your love and ask that you would keep the fire in our hearts burning bright, that we might be zealous in our service of Jesus, and that our lives and our church may honor him. Would he be the treasure that we cherish? Would he be the one that we love? And would he be the one that we serve? We pray in his precious name. Amen.